Well, good morning and happy Easter. My name's Lucas. I'm the lead pastor here at Gospel Grace Church, and I'm so excited just to share God's word with you for the next few minutes. Since last year, the fall of last year, our church has been working through the book of Acts. We started in the fall semester, we've been going through the spring semester, and today we're in Acts chapter 24. The book of Acts was written around AD 60 by a man named Luke. That's who I was named after, actually. He was the Apostle Paul's close friend, travel companion, and personal physician. His goal was to write an orderly account of the acts of our risen Lord. Now, in his first book, we refer to it as the Gospel of Luke, he wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach. But then in the sequel, the book of Acts, he writes about all that Jesus continued to do and teach after his resurrection and ascension. The book traces the spread of Jesus' name from Jerusalem to Judea, Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. The good news was carried along by faithful disciples, people who were merchants or soldiers, refugees, travelers, or even missionaries like Paul. Paul is the one that we'll learn about this morning in Acts chapter 24. Now, I want to give you a little bit of the backstory so you understand today's chapter. Paul had collected a financial gift from Gentile churches. He collected it and wanted to take it to Jerusalem because the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem were suffering from a severe famine. He hoped to unite the strained Jewish-Gentile relations with this gesture of love. He also wanted to address rumors that were circulating about him, that somehow he opposed the Mosaic law. And so he would go to Jerusalem, enter the temple, and he decided to give an offering. Unfortunately, there were some Jews from Asia who recognized Paul and falsely accused him of defiling the temple. They said that Paul had brought a Gentile into the inner court of the temple. Now, this would have been a big deal if it had been true. Take a look at this 2,000-year-old slab of limestone. It basically says, for those of you who can't read the Greek, no foreigners allowed beyond this point on threat of death. This was posted in Herod's temple. Basically, if you were a Gentile and you passed this mark, then your blood is on your own hands. Well, these Jews from Asia recognized Paul and they said, he tried to bring a Gentile into this court. Well, the false accusation led to a mob. They seized Paul and they attempted to beat him to death right outside the temple. Thankfully, a Roman tribune intervened and arrested Paul, tried to understand what all of this chaos was about. The Jews threw dust in the air. They shaked their robes to the sky, and they yelled, "Away with him! Away with him!" Now, amidst the uproar, the tribune learned of a 40-man plot to assassinate Paul in Jerusalem. So he assembled 470 Roman soldiers, and they escorted Paul to the governor Felix in Caesarea. That's where our narrative picks up today in Acts 24. Now, what I want to do is I want to introduce you to the big characters, and then I'll read the text. So these are the people you'll encounter this morning in Acts 24. First, you have Ananias, the Jewish high priest, and his legal spokesman, Tertullus. Ananias was a greedy and violent man. He used his religious office to line his own pockets. Not much is known about Tertullus other than the fact that he was brought along because of his rhetorical skills. Second, you're going to encounter Paul. Paul was a Jewish citizen of Rome. He was raised as a Pharisee, but he converted to Christianity in his adult years because of an encounter with the resurrected Jesus. His life was radically changed from a persecutor of Christianity to a preacher of Christ. Third, you'll meet Felix. He is the first known freed slave to become a governor in one of the Roman provinces. His ferocity was noted by the historian Tacitus, who wrote, "Felix practiced every kind of cruelty and lust, wielding the power of a king with all the instincts of a slave." By way of example, Felix had the former Jewish high priest named Jonathan killed because he complained about Felix's administration. Here's the last character you'll meet today in Acts 24. Her name is Drusilla. The historian Josephus wrote, "When Felix beheld her, and inasmuch as she surpassed all other women in beauty, he conceived a passion for the lady. Even though she was married at the time to another man, Felix seduced her and promised to make her life felicitous," a play on his own name, "if she'd leave her husband for him. Drusilla burned with lust equal to Felix's, and their affair eventually turned into marriage." So those are the characters we'll meet in Acts 24. Let me read the text for you at this time. When I finish reading, I'll say, "This is the word of the Lord," and you can respond, "Thanks be to God." Would you follow along, please, as I read from Acts chapter 24? "And after 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders and a spokesman, one Tertullus. They laid before the governor their case against Paul. And when he had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, 'Since through you we enjoy much peace, and since by your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for this nation, in every way and everywhere, we accept this with all gratitude. But to detain you no further, I beg you in your kindness to hear us briefly. For we have found this man a plague, one who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world and is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him. By examining him yourself, you will be able to find out from him about everything of which we accuse him.' The Jews also joined in the charge, affirming all these things were so. When the governor had nodded to him to speak, Paul replied, 'Knowing that for many years you have been a judge over this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. You can verify that it is not more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem. They did not find me disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd, either in the temple or in the synagogues or in the city. Neither can they prove to you what they now bring up against me. But this I confess to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. So I always take pains to have a clear conscience, both toward God and man. Now, after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings. While I was doing this, they found me purified in the temple without any crowd or tumult. But some Jews from Asia, they ought to be here before you and to make an accusation, should they have anything against me. Or else let these men themselves say what wrongdoing they found when I stood before the council, other than this one thing that I cried out while standing among them. It is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you this day. But Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way, put them off, saying, when Lysias the tribune comes down, I will decide your case. Then he gave orders to the centurion that he should be kept in custody, but have some liberty, and that none of his friends should be prevented from attending to his needs. After some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed and said, go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you. At the same time, he hoped that money would be given him by Paul, so he sent for him often and conversed with him. When 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, and desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray and look into this text. Father, we ask that you would open our eyes to behold wondrous things out of your word. No matter where we are in our journey of faith, we pray this morning that you would help us take one more step closer to you. We pray that in Jesus' name, amen. Have you ever been wrongly accused? Have you ever had a family member or a coworker or an angry neighbor make defamatory remarks about you? Have you ever felt like someone was out to get you? They'd say almost anything to sink you. Have you ever had an experience like that? Well, Paul knew what that was like. You see, the truth is, critics of Christianity will say all kinds of things. That's what we see unfolding in the beginning of this account. The critics are saying all sorts of different things about Paul. Notice in verse number 2 of our text, Tertullus starts his speech with this. This is what I think of. It's just nauseating flattery. He looks at the governor and says, since through you we enjoy much peace, and since by your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for this nation in every way and everywhere, we accept this with blah, 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 you know. I just picture Mr. Collins from Pride and Prejudice. Not that I've ever seen the show. Fawning over Lady Catherine de Bourgh with just this vacuous flattery. Well, I want to tell you, in the opening of this text, the flattery of Tertullus is a bold-faced lie. Felix was brutal, not peaceful. He had already had the previous high priest killed, and later he would kill thousands of Jews and let their houses be looted in the city of Caesarea. He wasn't a man of placid reforms. The first century historian named Tacitus, he's a Roman historian, he wrote this. He makes a desert and calls it peace. In other words, Felix, through his ferocity, would strip bare and siphon off all good things, and the wasteland that was left in his wake, he would call that peace. Out of all the Roman governors in the first century, Felix is credited to be most responsible for the Jewish-Roman war that went from 68 to 70 AD and led to the destruction of the temple, the overthrow of Jerusalem, and the slaughter of 1.1 million Jews. This guy was the guy behind it. So when Tertullus is like, you're such a peaceful dude, we love all your reforms, liar, liar, pants on fire. This guy, Felix, was no bueno. After Tertullus ends his drivel of adulation, he levies three accusations against Paul. Look at verse number 2. It says, Tertullus began to accuse him. Skip down to verse 5. Look at verse 5. Here's his three accusations. We have found this man a plague, one who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world. Number 2, and is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. And number 3, he even tried to profane the temple. In other words, he's an agitator, he's a ringleader, and he's a defiler. Here Tertullus is accusing Paul of political sedition and religious sacrilege. Folks, critics will say all kinds of things about Christians. It wasn't just Paul who had to face this. If you trace the history books and look at the first couple centuries of Christianity, they said all kinds of crazy things about Christians. I brought in a few of these books. You can take a look at them a little bit later. This one's my favorite because of the cover. This is Josephus, a first century Jewish historian. This one is called The Epistle of Methetes to Diognetus, first century. The First and Second Apologies of Justin Martyr, early second century Christian. And then this one, it's all about primary sources, the Christians as the Romans saw them. Let me tell you a few of the things they were saying about Christians in the first few centuries. The rumors went something like this. They said that Christians, listen, this one's almost laughable. Christians were atheists. That was one of their critiques about Christianity. But it was related to the fact that Christians rejected idols. Around 130 AD, that's the book Methetes, the letter of Methetes to Diognetus. He writes this, "For this reason ye hate the Christians, because they do not deem these gods of stone, brass, wood, silver, iron, and earthenware to be gods." Justin Martyr, a Christian defending the Christian faith, he writes in 155 AD, "We are not atheists, worshiping as we do the maker of this universe." In other words, people were saying that Christians were atheists, and the Christians responded, "No, we just don't worship all your idols. We worship the one true and living God, the maker of the universe." So some people were saying Christians were atheists. Others accused the Christians of gross immorality. This was based on two things. Outsiders heard of something called a love feast, which is what we call communion. Love feast? What kind of strange things are happening among those Christians? Secondly, they heard about the passage Acts 2:44, where it says, "And all who believed were together and had all things in common." Instead of recognizing that believers shared their goods for the needy, critics smirked at the Christians and said, "All things in common, huh? What do you people do?" One named Marcus Cornelius Fronto claimed that Christians provoked a dog tied to a lampstand with scraps of food. They'd throw the scraps of food. This is what he wrote about. He claimed that Christians were doing this. They were gathering. They'd tie a dog to a lampstand, and they'd take scraps of food and throw it beyond the dog's reach. When the dog pulled against the lampstand, the lamp fell over, everything went dark, and quote, this is what he claimed, "In the shameless dark with unspeakable lusts, they copulate in random unions, all equally being guilty." That's what they were saying about the Christians. Justin Martyr, the Christian apologist, he writes a defense and says, "Promiscuous intercourse is not one of our mysteries." Critics said that they were atheists, that they were immoral. They said they were cannibals. Can you guess how that rumor went around, that Christians were cannibals? Well, some heard about believers eating the body of Christ and drinking his blood. They heard about communion, and they started spreading rumors that Christians were eating human flesh. Again, Justin Martyr wrote, "The shameful deeds of upsetting the lamp, promiscuous intercourse, and eating human flesh, we know not." But I give you those examples just to prove the fact. Critics will say all kinds of things. They did then, and I want to suggest they even will now. How are Christians depicted these days? You turn on the TV, you find Ned Flanders from The Simpsons. He started out as this dodgy trampoline salesman who gets struck by lightning, meets Jesus, and he's told if he believes God's word, he can be saved. So Ned becomes a Christian. He's left with a scar of mercy on his upper lip, which he covers with a mustache. Time magazine named The Simpsons 20th century's best television series. But this satirical representation of Flanders makes a joke of Christianity. Critics will mock believers. Critics will object to them with vitriolic hate. There was a woman named Carrie Prejean. She was asked about her view of marriage on national TV. She shared her understanding of the institution designed by God. One columnist responded by calling her a dumb bee with half of a brain. A news anchor said, "She's an ignorant disgrace who makes me sick to my stomach." Listen, I'll be the first to admit that Christians aren't perfect. But Jesus is perfect, and they even criticized him, didn't they? They called him mad. They called him drunk. They called him a glutton. They told all of these fabricated lies about Jesus. And I think it's because he was too good to be liked. His humility made people look proud. His poverty made people look greedy. His love made people look selfish. His wisdom made people look simple. His sacrifice made people look stingy, and the list could go on and on. People said all kinds of things about Jesus, and they'll say all kinds of things about Christians too. We're myopic, obscurantist, anti-scientific, dumb, half-brained, whatever. And while I hope that most of those things are false, like most of the accusations against Paul in this text were false, there is something that Christians are guilty of. Christians are guilty of belief in the resurrection. That's what our text says. Tertullus had been charging Paul, "You're an agitator, you're a ringleader, you're a defiler." But in verse number 10, take a look at verse number 10, the governor nods at Paul. In other words, "Paul, now you can speak." Paul replied, and point by point, he rebutted his accuser. Notice in verse number 11, he says he went up to Jerusalem to worship, not create a riot. Verse 12, "They did not find me disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd, either in the temple or in the synagogues or in the city." Second, skip down to verses 17 through 19. Here's Paul's rebuttal. Here's his defense. He denies profaning the temple in any way. He says he went to Jerusalem to bring alms to his nation and present offerings. It's while he was there in the temple trying to purify himself, he was there without any crowd, he says, or tumult. It's when these Jews from Asia put 2 + 2 together and got 17. They see Paul and they're like, "Oh, we saw Paul talking to a Gentile earlier in the day in the marketplace. Let's say that he brought a Gentile into the temple. Let's say he smuggled an unclean person in here." It was a charge that had no truth. It was a charge that had no proof. So Paul calls out the conspicuous absence of his accusers in verse 19. He says, "Okay, these guys say I did this. Where are they? Where are my accusers now? Nobody seems to be able to prove any of this." And one by one, he dismantles each of his critics' charges, except for one. Look at verses 14 and 15. Notice what Paul was guilty of. "This I confess to you, that according to the way," which they call a sect, "I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God," which these men themselves accept, "that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust." What is Paul saying he's guilty of? He says, guilty as charged, "I am a follower of Jesus. Guilty as charged, I do believe in the resurrection." He says he's a follower of the way, and the way was an early reference to Christianity, likely tied to Jesus when he said in John chapter 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Followers of the way were followers of Jesus. The other reference to them where Tertullus says the sect of the Nazarenes, again, it's a phrase that's linked to Jesus because Jesus' hometown was what? Nazareth. And so in Hebrew, even to this day, Christians are referred to as Nazarenes. Well, Paul admitted to this. I am a follower of Christ and I do believe in the resurrection. And here's what he says, because everything in the Old Testament seems to point this way. The law and the prophets laid out a hope for Israel. What was Israel's hope according to the Old Testament? Well, it was a hope that one day the blessings of God would be poured out. It was a hope that one day the judge of all the earth would set things right. I mean, just pause for a second. Even if you're not a Christian here this morning, don't you have a deep desire in your heart that one day all that's wrong will be made right? Don't you have a longing for blessings to be poured out on your life and for justice to be worked out in this world? Isn't that your longing too? Paul says the law and the prophets pointed to this hope. But it wasn't just an abstract hope of blessings and the sorting out of all that's wrong. This hope pointed to a resurrection. It pointed to a time when God would overturn corruption, injustice, this decay, and even death itself. It pointed to a day when he wouldn't just undo what's evil, but he would restore what's good, like a day when God would give forgiveness to people like you and me. Have you done something in your life that you can't undo? And you just wish you could be forgiven. They longed for a day when God's forgiveness would be poured out, his healing, his salvation. It's almost like they longed for a day that would end like all of our children's storybooks end. Don't you love the ending of the children's storybooks? And they lived what? Happily ever after. Isn't that your hope too? I've been thinking a lot about this since my brother was killed 4 months ago in a car accident. I've been thinking about how I just can't wait until all that's wrong is finally made right. I can't wait until death is done away with forever. I can't wait until the tidal wave of God's blessings overflow us. Well, the whispers of hope in the Old Testament proclaimed Jesus' name, and more specifically, Jesus' resurrection. Jesus was this appetizer for a delicious meal that God had promised to all of those who were his. Let me show you a few of the Old Testament promises about the resurrection that Paul is referring to here in our text. Remember, he says he believes in all that's written in the law and the prophets, this hope in the resurrection. Well, where in the Old Testament, the law and the prophets, do we find intimations of the resurrection? Well, first, you can see them in Ezekiel 37. In Ezekiel 37, the prophet spoke about a day when God's people would return from exile. They would experience cleansing. They would be saved. They would flourish under the reign, it says right at the end of verse 24, they would flourish under the reign of a Davidic king. Do you know, David's already dead by the time he writes this. Do you know who the Davidic king is? Matthew chapter 1, verse 1 starts this way. Jesus Christ, the son of, guess, David. He's the Davidic king who would shepherd his people. And this restoration, all of these good things that are promised, this restoration was symbolized by resurrection. Earlier in this passage, it speaks about dry bones. Do you see this? The hand of the Lord was upon me. He brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of a valley, and it was full of bones. You just need to picture all of these skeletons. It's not Halloween. It's a field that's full of dead bodies, and they've been there so long, all that's left are dry bones. But he uses this imagery, and he says he's going to breathe new life into them, and they will be raised to life. Do you see this? An Old Testament passage pointing to the blessings of God that are symbolized by resurrection. He'll take what's dead and make it alive. You see the same issue in Isaiah chapter 26. It's this symbolism. It's this echo in the Old Testament pointing forward to resurrection. In Isaiah 26, the prophet writes about a city of salvation where the people of God experience peace. The inhabitants are pictured as dead corpses who rise and shout for joy. The blessings of God are fulfilled in the resurrection. One last text that points in the same direction, it's Daniel chapter 12. There the prophet talks about a time when some will rise to everlasting life and others to shame and contempt. In other words, there'll be a judgment for some, but life for others. And it's all marked by resurrection. So as Paul stands in this court, facing his accusers, he says, I'm gonna tell you what I'm guilty of. I'm guilty of being a follower of the way. In other words, a follower of Jesus. And I believe all that's been written in the law and the prophets pointing to the hope of Israel, namely the resurrection. Now, the Jewish concept of time was broken up into two disparate eras. They believed in the present age and then the age to come. And they thought that these resurrection passages marked this little tiny tangential touch between the two, when everything would transition immediately from the present age to all of God's blessings, the age to come, when heaven would come down to earth, evil would be judged, righteousness would flourish forever. They thought all this would happen in this one moment of resurrection. But Paul is actually suggesting something different. Paul is suggesting that Jesus inaugurated the age to come with his resurrection. He was heaven come down to earth. His death in his first coming absorbed the judgment that all sin deserved. And his resurrection was the first fruit of a great harvest that was still to come. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 says, for as by a man came death. He's talking about Adam there. By a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. He's talking about Jesus there. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order. In other words, he's saying there's an order to this resurrection. Christ, the first fruits, that's right there. And then at his second coming, those who belong to Christ. In other words, Paul is saying this, the Old Testament pointed to the overturning of all that's evil, the renewal and outpouring of all that's good. But this hope for work of God has already been inaugurated in Jesus. Jesus died for our sins so that all that's wrong could be punished. And Jesus gives life and blessing to all who believe. And so this has started the age to come. The conquering of the grave, the offering of the blessing of life was started in Jesus. So that's why in verse number 21 of our text this morning, Paul can summarize why he's on trial like this. It is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you this day. In other words, if there's something I'm guilty of, it's belief in the resurrection. My friends, Jesus' resurrection gives all who trust in him salvation and forgiveness of sins, the blessing of the Holy Spirit, and everlasting life. The resurrection is the emblem of the new age. It's the signature of God's promises fulfilled. It's why Paul would write in Romans 10, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For he bestows his riches on all who call on him. So folks, critics of Christianity will say all kinds of things. But one thing we are guilty of is belief in the resurrection. And that's because the risen Lord can't be ignored. The final part of our text here takes us to Felix. He ends the trial in verse number 22 by saying, when Lysias the tribune comes down, I'll decide your case. He gave orders to the centurion that Paul should be kept in custody. Look at verse number 24 of our text as we close this morning. Verse 24. Notice how Felix is still curious about what Paul has to say. Verse 24. After some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And as Paul reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the coming judgment, it says this, Felix was alarmed. The word alarmed in the Greek is emphobos. Phobos. Phobia. He was afraid. When he heard about righteousness, self-control, and coming judgment, when he was faced with the question of faith in Jesus Christ, he was terrified. He was in a state of fear. What started out as curiosity became conviction. Do you know the feeling of conviction? Do you know what it's like? I'm getting to know this. I'm trying to understand this. This is interesting to me. I want answers to a few of these questions. And all of a sudden, what's out here becomes very personal in here. That's what happened with Felix. Curiosity turned into conviction. You see, it says in verse number 22 that Felix already had an accurate knowledge of the way. In other words, he already understood the truth about Jesus. He already understood Christ's death in the place of sinners. He already understood the resurrection as our only hope in life. But that abstract theological truth became very personal for Felix that day. And it's when Paul started to poke around at the specifics of his life. Felix, do you understand Christ's perfect righteousness and your utter unrighteousness? Paul started to talk to him about the topic of righteousness. Felix, you have to stop trying to justify yourself. You are a man without self-control. He started to talk to Felix about his addictions and habits and patterns that all betrayed a lack of self-control. Perhaps even in that moment, Paul nods over to Drusilla as if to signify, look at you guys, self-control. Exhibit number A, your relationship. You're a lustful, hateful, greedy, unrighteous man, and God's judgment is coming. Righteousness, self-control, judgment to come. There's no excuse. There's no escape, Felix. At that moment, I wonder if Felix tried to think of all the ways he could solve the problem on his own. Have you ever been convicted? You felt guilty or ashamed, and your first thought was, how can I fix this? Maybe Felix would give some money to charity, start a scholarship program, Scott's Tots or something like that. Maybe he'd start being a better governor. Maybe he'd try to bring his cravings under control. I know Drusilla's my third wife. No more. Three's done. But friends, all of those attempts would be useless. Listen, because we cannot heal ourselves. If you feel convicted, if you feel guilt and shame, stop trying to fix it yourself. You can't. You know that. We can't heal ourselves. I was shocked to read this post a couple weeks ago. Indian man attempts self-surgery for appendicitis using YouTube tutorials. True. Here's the Instagram screenshot of this. First question, why did 1,677 people like this? Friends, this is not a good idea. Second thing, notice in the comment down below, it says he's in critical condition. This guy was, the article goes on, he was frustrated by persistent stomach pain, so he locked himself in a room and made a 7-inch incision on his lower abdomen, quote, believing he could cure himself. Friends, we can't heal ourselves. We're in critical condition. We need the great physician, Jesus, to come to our aid. Only he can forgive our sins. Only he can take people who are spiritually dead and make them alive by his grace. Well, Felix and Drusilla were undeniably burdened down with sin. And perhaps you are as well this morning. It's like this heavy weight on your heart. I wonder if some of you know the encumbrance of guilt and shame and regret. I was in the Korean Cultural Museum in Seoul a couple of weeks ago, and I saw this picture. So I snapped a quick shot of it. It's a sige, an A-framed tool used in the ancient days in Korea to carry all sorts of items all at once. Notice it says sige, carrying the burdens of life. It just made me think about how many people are trying to walk through life with this great burden on them. They feel the weight of their failure. They know they've belly flopped in life. They know things are not as pretty as it looks on Insta. They know the truth. And they're walking through life with a sige, an A-frame here of sin. A burden of sin. My friends, what Jesus calls you to do is to bring all of that burden and put it at the foot of his cross and receive forgiveness today. Well, here in our text, is that what Felix ended up doing? Sadly, look at verse number 25. As Paul reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed and said, "Go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you again." He started out being curious. Then he felt deep conviction. But in the end, he decided to cling to his idols instead of Christ. Verse 26 says he hoped for a bribe. So he wanted money instead of Christ. Verse 27 says he hoped for Jewish favor. He wanted to advance his career instead of Christ. I just wonder if some of you in here, you've been invited by a friend or a neighbor or a family member, and you've heard about Christ before, and in your heart you're kind of saying, not now, maybe later. I've got to go make some money. I have to finish my education. I have to build my business. I've got other things occupying my life. Not now. Maybe I'll deal with this another day. Felix didn't believe in Jesus. He wouldn't believe in Jesus. He said, maybe later, not today. What's the hurry? Clarence McCartney told a fictitious story about a meeting in hell. Satan called four of his leading demons and asked them to think up a new way to lie and trap souls. "I have it," one demon said. "I'll go to earth and tell people there's no God. That'll never work, said Satan. People look at creation and they can't deny that there's a God. Oh, I know, the second demon piped up. I'll tell them there's no heaven. But Satan shook his head. Everybody wants to go to heaven when they die. The third demon shared his idea. I'll go there and tell them there's no hell. No, the devil said, their consciences tell them that sin will be judged. Finally, the fourth demon offered his idea. I think I've solved your problem. I'll go to earth and tell everybody there's no hurry. Yes, that's it, the devil said with a smile. Tell them there's no hurry. Oh, my friends, procrastination can be a fatal error. One author put it this way. He was going to be all a mortal should be tomorrow. No one would be better than he tomorrow. But the fact is, he died and faded from view, and all that was left when living was through was a mountain of things he intended to do tomorrow. Friends, the scriptures say today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. You've heard about the risen Son. So don't keep the curtains of your heart closed. You can accept Jesus or you can reject Jesus, but you cannot ignore Jesus. Won't you receive his gift of salvation today? Would you bow your heads for a closing prayer? Friends, in the quietness of this moment, I want you to know that the Bible says this: if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Right there in your seat, simply talk to God from your heart. Turn and trust. Confess that you're more sinful and flawed than you ever dared to admit. But then believe that you're more loved and accepted in Jesus than you ever dared to hope. Friend, stop trying to heal yourself. It'll never work. Stop trying to carry the burdens of life. It's so exhausting. Jesus died to pay for your sin, and he rose again to offer eternal life. Will you trust him today? I wonder how many of you in here, maybe you came with curiosity, but it's become conviction. And today you don't want to make the mistake that Felix made and put it off another day. I wonder if there's someone in here this morning and you know that you need to be saved. You want forgiveness. You want to lay this burden down and let Jesus take it for you. You've been like the spiritually walking dead and you want life today. If that's you, would you just slip your hand up? I'd like to just pray for you in the closing prayer. Is there someone like that this morning? You say, I need Jesus' forgiveness, and I want the life that he has to offer. Yes, friend, right there in your seat, just call out to Jesus. Right there in your seat, just admit that you're a sinner and ask him to save you. He paid sin's debt on the cross, and he rose again to give life to those who entrust themselves to him. We have a prayer and care team here. We have pastors. We'd love to talk with you. We'd love to pray with you. We'd love to rejoice with you in the spiritual work that God is doing in your life. If you have questions, if you need help, if we can pray for you, we'd love to do that. We have a prayer and care team in the back. They have lanyards on. We'll have them up here. I'd love to meet you and help you if I can. We have a free Bible to give you. We want to help you take your next step towards Jesus today. So in these final few moments, let's just turn our hearts to Jesus. If you're already a Christian today, just praise him for the miracle of the resurrection. Thank him for the blessings that have begun to be poured out on you through the living, loving Jesus.